1 Kings 22. We're getting to the last, we're at the last chapter now of 1 Kings. The whole theme of 1 and 2 Kings is covenants and character. We're looking at people, their character, the promises they make to the Lord, and then we're looking at God's character and the promises he makes to his people. And so we're in a rough chapter for a section for the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. Chapter 21 closed with Elijah's pronouncement that Ahab and Jezebel will experience violent deaths and that God's going to wipe out all of their descendants. And Ahab experiences remorse when he hears this, and he begins to tread lightly in how he handles things. But what we're going to see in this chapter is that Ahab never repents. His heart toward the Lord never changes. And so chapter 22 sends us 3 years into the future where the treaty that Ahab forged with Syria is starting to break down. Ahab decides to attack Syria despite God's warnings, and it will be the last major decision that he makes. So chapter 22, verse 1, it says, "And they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Do you know that Ramoth and Gilead is ours, and we are still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria? And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Will you go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses." So we set the stage here in these first 4 verses, and in verse 1 it lays out the situation going on in Israel. 3 years have gone by, no more invasions from Syria, the treaty has held. The annals of Shalmaneser III, ruler of Assyria, record that Ahab and Ben-Hadad, he's the king of Syria at this time, they participated together, the treaty held. They participated in a coalition that fought against Assyrian forces during these 3 years. The Assyrian records claim that they won victory in the battle, but that may be exaggerated because it also records that afterwards they withdrew from northern Syria and they didn't venture westward again for 4 or 5 years. I usually don't call that a victory. But remember, desiring allies to drive off the Assyrian threat is likely the reason that Ahab didn't execute Ben-Hadad in chapter 20. And so that alliance is no longer necessary if the Assyrian threat is gone, which sets the stage for the events of the chapter. Now, verse 2 tells us there's another interesting part to this, and it's that the king of Judah, remember by this time we've got 2 kingdoms, the kingdom divided after Solomon's son Rehoboam became king. You got the northern kingdom of 10 tribes, the southern kingdom of 2 tribes. And so Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And it says that it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat, we met him briefly in 1 Kings chapter 15. He is Asa's son. He's a very godly king. But Jehoshaphat had a really bad flaw. His desire to unify with the northern tribes, to not have the Israelites be at odds and be separate from each other, it caused him to be compromised by too close of a partnership with Ahab and his sons who reigned after him. Desiring unity is a good thing. The Bible tells us that like divisiveness and schisms are a work of the flesh. Like everything going on in our nation right now, all the dividedness and everything, that's a work of the enemy, right? That's not a good thing. So his desire to do that's a good thing. But desiring unity at the expense of everything else is not a good thing. That's not a good thing. You see, Jehoshaphat ignored godly counsel for the sake of unity, and he nearly lost his life on all 3 military campaigns that he took with Ahab and Ahab's sons. In fact, Jehoshaphat's son's marriage to Ahab's daughter almost ended up wiping out the entire messianic line of David. True unity can only be had when there is a mutual love for God and an acknowledgement of the authority of his word. When we compromise those things, then our efforts at unity displease the Lord. Now, some suggest that the reason that Jehoshaphat came down was to congratulate Ahab for driving off the Assyrian threat. But the Bible doesn't tell us why. So even though the Bible doesn't tell us why Jehoshaphat came down, Ahab has something in mind when he comes over to visit. And so in verse 3, he says to the king of Israel, the king of Israel said to his servants, And now Jehoshaphat's there. So he's saying to all like his officers, his cabinet, but he's saying it out loud so Jehoshaphat can hear it. He says, do you guys know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours and we be still and do not take it out of the hand of Syria? Know you, it means you probably don't know this. Like nobody knows this. But he's phrasing it that way. You guys probably don't know this, but Ramoth Gilead is our city and it's in the hands of the king of Assyria and we do nothing about it. Ramoth Gilead was actually not just any city, it was a Levitical city. Basically, that was the place where, this is where the teachers of the law were supposed to live and be provided for by the nation of Israel. It was also a city of refuge. So this was the place that you would run to if you ended up inadvertently killing somebody, and you would run there for safety so that you could be tried justly instead of see revenge come upon you. Well, it was an important society in a city in Israeli society. In fact, Solomon had made it a district capital. But it had been captured by the Syrians after Israel divided into two kingdoms. Well, he says here, don't you realize that it's ours? He's bringing Jehoshaphat into this. What's interesting about Ahab and Jehoshaphat is that they did see all the tribes as one despite being in divided kingdoms. This was, in fact, the first time that there was peace between the tribes in Solomon's reign. Jehoshaphat's father, interestingly enough, he actually had a treaty with Syria against Israel. So this is a new thing, right? This is a very new peace. And in light of the new peace, Ahab pitches the Syrian occupation as an affront, not just to us, but to all Israelis. This belongs to all of us, even though the city isn't in any of Jehoshaphat's territory. He says, we're silent, we're inactive, we do nothing to seize it out of the king of Syria's hands. Now, he does have a legitimate gripe. Part of the treaty that Ahab and Ben-Hadad made required Ben-Hadad to return the cities his father captured. He didn't honor that with regards to this important city. So Ahab asked Jehoshaphat to join him in breaking the treaty and liberating the city. In verse 4, Jehoshaphat agrees. He says, will you go with me to battle to Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat says to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. I don't know the Israeli horses and the Judean horses, if they're any different. I don't even know much about the people, how much they got along. But I can tell you this, that while Jehoshaphat's being a humble man, and that's commendable, he and Ahab are not the same. They are not the same at all. Now, perhaps Ahab's remorse when Elijah brought the judgment on him, predicted his violent death and the wiping out of his house, perhaps his remorse and how Ahab was being careful not to offend the Lord, maybe that duped Jehoshaphat into thinking that Ahab had repented and he was now following the Lord. Good men, even godly men, can be deceived. We see through a cloudy mirror, Paul says right now. None of us hears perfectly from the Lord. Which, by the way, can I throw out something at you? Don't be the guy that puts down the card on the table that says, the Lord told me to do this. Because when you do that, nobody can argue with you. You've appealed to the highest authority there is, and no one else can argue with you. Like, this is what, I think it's James who said, say, well, if the Lord wills, we're going to go do this. Like, don't say, I'm going to go do this. Well, how do you know that you should go do that? Well, the Lord told me. Okay, well, we don't see perfectly right now. I've had lots of times in my life where I thought the Lord told me to do something, and I took a step of faith, and the Lord's like, not there, Will, over here. And he redirects me. I try to tell people, say, listen, I think the Lord's telling this to me. I think the Lord wants me to share this with you. Or I think the Lord's doing this in my life. We want to have a humility about how we do it. Doesn't mean you can't be confident. Funny story. When I don't know if I've told this story here before. So when Pastor Gibb announced his retirement and I stopped wrestling with the Lord about applying here, I began to sit down to write the email. And it was one of those strong emails, like, I'm absolutely convinced the Lord's called me to be the next pastor of Calvary Chapel Orlando. And I called Bev over and I said, Bev, what do you think? I want to know that I'm not wishy-washy on this. This is the Lord. And she goes, don't write that. Don't write that. And I'm glad I took that advice. Because it comes off as arrogant. You can be confident about what the Lord's telling you to do without acting arrogantly. So this is where the humility balances out. Like, I have absolute confidence this is what God's telling me to do. But I say, if the Lord wills, This is what he's called me to do. I recognize that I don't always hear perfectly. And because of that, that means we can be deceived by other people. We can have the closest walk with Jesus, and we can be walking, you know, everything's good between us and the Lord. There's no sin in our lives. And someone can dupe us. They can dupe us because we're not perfect. Which is why we must never ignore God's warnings in Scripture, no matter how much we think we understand the situation. I've had lots of times when I thought, yeah, but I know that person. And the Lord's like, yeah, but my word says this. And you gotta, you know what? You're right. I can't go that route. And sometimes that can be a hard conversation, right? Like you're sitting down with somebody and you go, listen, I love you. And I'm not saying you don't love the Lord, or I'm not saying, you know, your heart's in a bad spot, but I can't join you in this because there's some scriptural things here that I'm concerned about. That could be a hard one. You can lose a friend over that. But the truth is that we have to heed God's warnings. Jehoshaphat, he's happy to help Ahab and his fellow countrymen. But he is a godly man. And so he wants to know what the Lord has to say about this venture. So verse 5, Jehoshaphat says, now we get to the real story here. We got the setting. Now we're going to get to the real point that the writer includes this event in Israel's history. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire, I pray you, at the word of the Lord today. Well, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. And he said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. Jehoshaphat, he says, listen, can we consult the Lord about this? Can we seek out the Lord? I love how he says here, inquire, I pray you, at the word of the Lord today. You might read that and think, oh, there's like a blog they can go to, like the prophet's blog. Like, what's the word of the Lord today? God's prophets, they didn't have daily messages from God that they would post to guide people's lives. That you'll find in the newspaper, and it's astrology. We don't believe in that. But Jehoshaphat, what he's saying here is he did believe that a righteous person's steps are ordered by the Lord. And thus, if this was what God wanted them to do, he would tell his prophets. So they could seek them to seek wise counsel, and they would hear from the Lord. Ahab's like, okay, I'm in. Shall we go up or shall I forbear? In other words, shall I abandon these plans? And they say, go on up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat, he smells something funny about these 400 prophets. Jehoshaphat says to Ahab, he goes, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? Now, why would you ask a question like that? Like, let's just be honest here, all right? If you say, have you sought godly counsel? Yes. I've talked to 400 men of God, and they all say it's a good idea. I mean, like, is the threshold you need to talk to 401? I mean, it is an interesting thought that all of a sudden Jehoshaphat just is going, I don't know yet. Truthfully, there's times even I've talked to people, and I'm like, hey, well, who have you talked to? I talked to so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so. Those are good people. What do they say? They're all saying the same thing. What are you waiting for, bro? Take a step of faith. Not always. These prophets here, they're not pagan prophets, but remember that even though Elijah oversaw the execution of all the prophets of Baal, the golden calves are still around. So we'll see it later in the chapter, but these guys are corrupted men. They claim to serve the Lord, but they have abandoned a biblical approach to their ministry. They've abandoned biblical worship as included in the law of Moses. And maybe it was that association which kind of gave Jehoshaphat concern. Maybe he's looking at this going, I know all these guys, and they got compromised in other areas. Is there anybody else? Perhaps it was something else. Whatever it was, he's not ready to jump into this war just yet. Now, as Christians, we certainly should not be driven by our feelings or our inclinations. It's easy to mistake our emotions or prejudices for the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we have hard hearts and stubborn minds. We have wrong doctrinal ideas in our head, and we're like, well, I'm feeling this, and it's the Holy Spirit, and really it's just your own hard heart and your own emotions. But that being said, it's never a good idea to ignore it when you get a red flag in your heart. Never a good idea. When that kind of happens, when we're just trucking along and all of a sudden something doesn't feel right, I tend to hit the pause button. I tend to just put the brakes on and say, I need to spend more time seeking the Lord. And I'll tell you, when I've done that, it has saved me a world of trouble. And when I've ignored it, it's also gotten me into trouble. Well, verse 8, look at Ahab's response. The king of Israel said in Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire the Lord. But I hate him, for he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. I love that. Like, there's one more dude. Okay, well, bring him in. I hate that guy. I hate him. Like, every time I go to church, he's yelling at me. No. Every time I bring him in and say, hey, what's your advice? He's like, you're going to be destroyed. It's always doom and gloom and calamity and ruin. Now, I'll be the first to admit, as a pastor, going to pull the curtain back just a little bit for you guys. Anybody here wants to be called to be a pastor, this is what comes with the job. As a pastor, and this happens, the larger our church gets, it happens more and more. I get letters from people claiming to be prophets or ministers where every part of the letter, every letter they send, calls doom and gloom upon me and our church if I won't read their prophecies to the church, or if I won't heed their words, or if I won't give to their ministry. I'm going to be blunt with you. I do not pay those letters any mind. Not because I'm like Ahab, but because it only takes about two sentences of reading to find something unbiblical. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22, it makes it very clear that if someone is going against the word of God, you don't have to be afraid of them. It says in Deuteronomy 18, verse 21, and if you will say in your heart, how shall we know that the word which the Lord has not spoken? In other words, when somebody says, thus saith the Lord, or God's telling me to tell you this, how do we know if that's really true? Moses tells us, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not follow nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. In other words, if you're going to claim to be someone who says, I'm absolutely convinced this is the Lord, and I'm telling you this is what the Lord says, and you're wrong once, I don't need to listen to you anymore. It's all it takes. It's not like, well, I'm an 85% prophet. Like, I get 85% of my prophecies correct. If you're not a 100% prophet, you're not a prophet. You're a false prophet, and I don't have to fear you. So certainly there's a place here where I don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of ministers who try to control you, all right? Like, you don't need to be afraid of ministers who say, don't touch the Lord's anointed, you can't critique me. The minute you start hearing that, get your feet moving. Get out of there, because that's a false prophet. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 32, it says, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophets, the scriptures. Every person who claims to speak for God should be measured against scripture. And if that's not having a bad attitude towards your pastor or Bible teacher. In fact, Paul commended the Bereans as more noble believers because they checked what he taught against scripture. And if Paul can be checked out, so can I, and so can any of us. No person who is genuinely called by God should have a problem with being examined against Scripture. And I love it. There's times people have said, you know, Will, you said this and you said this, and I'm looking at the Word of God, and I'm like, how does this measure up? And there's been probably at least five or six times throughout 26 years I've been like, you know what? You're right. I think I got that wrong. And then I come up and, you know, next week I'm like, sorry guys, let's go through this one more time and let me get this right. Everyone should be willing to receive that. But when someone is consistently lining up with Scripture, they should not be ignored, even if what they have to say, or even if what they have to say all the time is hard to hear, or calls you out, or calls out your current plans. Jehoshaphat, when he hears the king's explanation of why he didn't invite this guy in, he's horrified. Let not the king say so. He corrects him. Literally means, you must not say such things. That's wrong, bro. And so I ask you this evening, have you tuned out, or have you ignored or even become hostile towards a person because they love you enough to tell you hard truths? Are you more concerned about feeling good about yourself and your plans than becoming like Jesus? Well, Ahab acquiesces to the correction, and he sends for Micaiah. Look at verse 9. Well, then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Hasten hither, Micaiah, the son of Imlah." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, they were sat each on his throne, having put on their robes. It says, in a void place, that means in a threshing floor, in the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Kenaiah, made him horns of iron, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these shall you push the Syrians until you have consumed them." And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand." So Ahab sends this high-ranking palace official to hasten, which means go at once and get. This is your primary thing. Bring him here as quickly as possible. We don't know where Micaiah was, but the next few verses tell us what happened while the kings are waiting for this last prophet to come in. Now, telling us that it's at the threshing floor that was in the gate of the city means this discussion wasn't happening in the privacy of the palace. This was a very open conversation. Almost anybody who wanted to could kind of crowd in and see what's going on. It was very common for judicial affairs to happen in the public place like this, and anybody could come and see the business of the city. So it's out in the open for all to see. Kind of imagine this scene like when a foreign leader meets with U.S. president on U.S. soil. It's probably very similar. You know, all the important and powerful people in the nation are present. Everyone's in their best outfits, and everyone's trying to make an impression. And so Zedekiah, I don't know who this guy is. He's one of the prophets or priests working in the area of the different Bethel, the different worship centers that are in Israel. And he decides he's gonna really get everybody's attention. And I don't know how he makes iron horns. I don't know if he's like a blacksmith in his like free time, but he somehow gets a hold of two iron horns, and he puts them on his head, and he's like this, you're going to drive the king of Syria, whatever, you know? And yeah, it's a little over the top. We're going to talk about that in a second. The reason he grabs horns is horns were a symbol of power in Israeli society. You would, like David talks about the horn, God, you know, the horn of salvation, you know, the God's power, his strength to save me. It's a symbol used frequently in Old Testament scripture to describe power. But when you consider that Israeli spiritual leaders, these guys, that they, in their mind, Jehovah's a bull calf with horns. It's not just a symbol of power, but it carries the added symbol of God's supernatural power. And what he's saying is King Ahab, this desire to go take the city back, this is not just your idea, this is God's idea. And it's not just going to be your power and might that's going to give you the victory, but God is going to supernaturally enable you to get the victory over the king of Syria. You know, and if you're there and you're like, whoa, goosebumps, man, that's cool. Or really weird. You're going to push. The word there, push, is a polite way of like saying a bull when it gores an enemy. You're going to destroy him until you wipe him out. And then all the prophets, other prophets pipe up and they say, yeah, we agree. Go. You're going to succeed. You're going to prosper. I've only been to a few miracle services, but the few I've been in attendance at look exactly like this scene. Just being honest with you. There were weird animal illustrations in all of them. People acting like animals, and there's lots of parroting of one another. A line of ministers keep coming up and saying, yep, God told me the same thing that God told prophet so-and-so. God told me the same thing pastor so-and-so said. Now, the Bible does say in Proverbs 15:22 that there's wisdom in many counselors. Proverbs 15:22. This is understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that has it, but the instruction of fools. I'm sorry. Yeah, there we go. 15:22. Understanding is a wellspring of life of him that. That's not the verse I'm looking for. I'm in 16, that's why. Okay, I'm like, that's about wisdom, but not what I'm looking for. Proverbs 15:22. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. That's true. But that verse is preceded by Proverbs 15:21, which says, "Folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom, but a man of understanding walks uprightly." What's the point? There are two sides to the concept of multiple counselors, all right? If I am destitute of wisdom, in other words, what does it mean to be destitute of wisdom? It means I'm unwilling to dig into God's word and seek his face on my own first. If I'm unwilling to do that, I will find myself looking at foolish advice and thinking, that's awesome, God's moving. In contrast, if I'm a man of understanding, then I'm not going to be tripped up by trippy counselors. What is a man of understanding? Well, the word understanding means to be skilled in knowledge. So a man of understanding is someone who knows how to apply God's word. You've spent time to get to know what God says, and you're in the practice of living it out. That person is humble enough to realize, I need more input. Like, I need other people in my life. But they don't just blindly do what others are saying. What you're looking for in the wisdom of many counselors is an agreement with what God's putting on your heart from you seeking him, and then they're confirming it. We are not to live our lives based on the whims of people who claim to be prophets. If someone comes, hey, the Lord told me. I'm like, thanks, I appreciate that. I'll pray about that. But the scriptures teach that prophecy, or the gift of prophecy, it confirms what God's already been working on in your heart. You know, there are times when people have said things to me and it's been like a slap in the face because God's been talking to me and I've not been listening. So it's not that you have to like what they're saying, but it shouldn't be like coming out of nowhere. But when you've been seeking the Lord and the people you're counseling with, they don't line up with that at all. It's not that you ignore it, but it is time to hit the pause button. It's time to go, let's put the brakes on. Because either you're off or the counselors are off, right? It can't be you're both hearing from the Lord. And when that happens, I need to take the time seeking God to figure out which one it is. Is it me? You know, am I just not listening to you, Lord? Or is it possible I just need to be obedient to you? Now, these prophets are all lying. God hasn't spoken to any of them. They're trying to garner Ahab's goodwill. And that is never to be the role of someone who speaks for God. I've had so many moments in my life when I'm sitting with someone or talking to someone and they start sharing what's going on in their life, and I'm like, oh dear God, Lord, this is not, like, this is like everything I'm going to say to them now is not easy, going to be easy to hear. That's not a good feeling, of course. But the alternative to just say whatever is necessary to make them feel good is way worse. And what I have learned is that being faithful to say something hard to a friend or a brother or sister in Christ, being faithful to do that, that's what they need. That's what God trying to reach out to them, just the same way he's brought people into my life to reach out to me. And so I've learned it's just better to be obedient, trust the Lord to be working in their heart, that even if they don't respond well immediately, that he's going to keep working on their heart, and then keep praying for them, that they become more willing and receptive. The person who speaks for God must be faithful to deliver God's message, not seek their own profit. Which brings us to verse 13. Verse 13, "And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah, he spoke unto him, saying, Behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth." They're all saying the same thing. "Let your word, I pray you, be like the word of one of them, and speak thou that which is good. Micaiah, I like you. I don't want to see the king get mad at you again." The phrase "behold now" means please, I beg you, take this into consideration. Everybody's telling the king this is a good idea. Just go along with it, man. I think a lot of times when we read this, we tend to have like, oh, that's nice of him. You know, he's worried about Micaiah. And we sometimes even commend the guy for wanting the best for Micaiah. But this guy's pleading is one of the most dangerous deceptions the enemy can send our way. This guy's even worse than the false prophets because he flat out tells Micaiah to do what's in his best interest instead of what God says. might say, but I mean, he cares about Micaiah. He knows Micaiah is on thin ice with the king. He doesn't want to see him get in trouble. Isn't that commendable? I have found that people who are empathetic or sympathetic are not necessarily caring. There's a difference. Being empathetic or sympathetic is a gift from God. It doesn't make you caring. Because sometimes a person's sympathy is aroused because they don't want to experience the discomfort of seeing someone else in pain, not because they actually care about what's best for the other person. Some of the most awful things in history have been done in the name of sympathy or empathy. In fact, I would suggest to you that much of our culture's embracing of sexual immorality and sexual confusion is due to selfish sympathy or selfish empathy. Here's the thing, and please don't hear what I'm not saying. Listen to this. This is important. God makes a person with strong sympathy or strong empathy for others so that they can weep with those who weep, so they can speak into those people's lives, so that they can embrace the pain they see in the other person and help bear the burden, not relieve the burden. All of that beautiful gifting that God gives to us, you know, if I'm not by nature a sympathetic person, I think I'm empathetic, but I'm not by nature sympathetic. I tend to just think, well, just do this and you'll be fine. I can feel what people feel at times, so I'm empathetic, but I'm not sympathetic. But I have known many people who God has given that beautiful gift where they see the pain someone's in and they just want to come alongside and just want to be like, hey, you're not alone in this. Like, I'll help you bear that burden. That's what that gift is for, you know, to weep with those folks, you know, to be like, hey, I'm going to speak into your life when you're hearing all these other voices who are saying wrong things to you. The problem is, though, is that that can very easily be warped into avoiding discomfort for myself or the pride that comes from making someone else feel good because I've taken the pain away. Sometimes the pain doesn't need to be taken away. Sometimes I just need someone to come alongside me and go, I'm with you through this. Because part of being in the pain is what's going to shape me into what God is trying to do in my life. This guy is a stumbling block to Micaiah. He is not caring. Just as Peter was a stumbling block to Jesus when Peter told Jesus to not go to the cross. Jesus said, Peter, your words come from Satan's way of thinking, and I'll have nothing to do with it. Get behind me, Satan. Well, I like Micaiah because he says much the same. Verse 14, Micaiah said, as the Lord lives. I mean, that's a strong oath. That's the strongest oath an Israeli can make. As the Lord lives, what the Lord says unto me, that's what I'm going to say. God is not an idea or a hobby or a philosophy to me, man. He's alive and he's my master and I will only say what he says to me. Now there, Micaiah, that's a man of understanding. That's his heart. He's a man of understanding. I ask you tonight, if you have find yourself, because maybe God's given you a gift to be sympathetic or empathetic or just to serve people, or maybe God's called you to be an encourager or an exhorter, if you have opportunities to advise the people around you, have you settled that issue in your heart? That God is not just a part of your life, but he's the living God, and he's your master, and that you'll only say what he tells you to say. To only speak what God says, have you settled that in your heart, no matter how a person might respond? I am frequently asked by sometimes married couples, families, individuals who are really struggling in some area of life, and they'll call the church up and they'll say, hey, do you have a counselor you recommend? And I'm going to get in a bunch of trouble right now. Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. If someone can't obey that, why am I going to listen to the rest of the counsel that they're going to give? If they won't see me unless I pay them a certain amount of money, why would I listen to the rest of the counsel they're going to give? Now, I understand the argument, Pastor Will, how they're going to provide for their family, same way I do. If you really want to serve people, then trust the Lord. Say, listen, you know, I'm happy to do this for you, but you know, if you want to help my family out by donating, whatever, then go for that. But I want to help you no matter what, whether you got money or you don't. Because there's a word for those who serve and make money off it. It's called hireling. We're not hirelings here. We don't say what needs to be said so the money keeps coming in. Trust me. Our job is to serve people. So if you want to be a counselor, you want to be someone who serves people, then give freely what you have freely received. So we don't have anyone we recommend. We recommend you find someone who will not charge you, someone who will serve you, someone who's not beholden to the money you're giving to them, but who will just tell you the truth, whether it's hard to hear or not. Well, verse 15. So he came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? Should I scrap my plans, or shall we go? I love this. And Micaiah answered him, he said, go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the king said to him, how many times should I abjure you that you tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? This is out of this world. Like Micaiah comes in, all he's doing is saying everything else the other 400 guys say. And Ahab immediately, he's just lit. He's just immediately, there's like smoke coming out of his ears. He's like, how many times have I told you to not lie to me? What about these other 400 guys? He just said the same thing they said. There's so much here. There's so much here. I don't know if Micaiah is just being snarky on his own or if God told him to answer this way first, but it makes me laugh. Because Ahab knows he's not being honest. And apparently this is kind of Micaiah's MO. Bring Micaiah in. What does the Lord want me to do? Do whatever you want, Ahab, but it's going to be great. Tell Ahab what he wants to hear first to somehow arouse his heart to actually listen. Because here's the thing that gets me. Ahab, why on earth would you think he's lying to you? Because you already know this isn't the Lord. I've done a lot of dumb things in my life. So I got no right to critique Ahab. But man, this is hard to read. It's like, Ahab, you know. And you don't care. But this is the way, apparently, that God aroused Ahab's heart to actually listen, to think, to just not, to stop charging blindly into whatever he wants. He says, how many times have I adjured you? It means, how many times have I made you a promise to only tell me the truth? This is probably one of the most tragically comedic parts of the scripture. Ahab is surrounded by guys who lie to him, and he's fine with that. No problem with it. But he consistently forces the one guy who cares enough to tell him the truth to promise not to lie. You know what that tells me? In addition to the fact that he knew and didn't care, it also tells me about Ahab that he just doesn't care about the truth. He's going to do what he wanted to do. Didn't matter that the other prophets were a farce. They were there for show. He knew that. And I've met people like Ahab. And because God seems to do nothing about their sin, they wrap themselves in so much self-deception that they've convinced themselves what God says just really doesn't matter. Life, they truly believe, is theirs to seize. Self-deception doesn't have to look all gnarly and evil. It doesn't. Sometimes it can be as simple as the immovable pride of my own way of doing work or ministry or marriage or parenting. Because when someone wraps themselves in their own ideology long enough, ignoring God's clear warnings becomes as easy as going 85 on the highway. Right? I mean, some of you are probably more righteous than I am. But like, I don't think about it sometimes. Sometimes the kids or Bev would be like, you realize how fast you're going? And I'm like, yeah, kinda, but I'm not really thinking about it. I'm in sin. We don't want to get to a place where sin, disobedience, or ignoring God's commands just doesn't faze us anymore. because that's a very bad character trait. Now, the way you and I avoid it is by inviting correction into our life. You know, when my wife says that, it's to go, "Will, stop. That's good. That's good. I don't want to hear it right now because I want to get home, but that's good." The way to avoid is by inviting correction into your life. Listen to this. God sent Elijah, some unnamed man of God, Micaiah, and who knows how many other people to be these correcting forces in Ahab's life, right? If you want to look at a guy that God loved, it's Ahab. Look at how many people he sent to him, how many different people he sent to him to continue to try to put roadblocks in front of him. God put like thousands of Bob's barricades in front of Ahab. To warn him time and time again of the folly of ignoring God's commands, but he pushed all of them away. And so we're actually going to stop here because this is a good stopping point. Because I really want to focus on Jehoshaphat next week and like why he goes along with this after seeing all this nonsense. But I ask you tonight, do you invite correction in your life? I've just sent the entire worship team into a panic. I've never finished this early. They're like, what happened? He's ending? Do you invite correction into your life? Do you have people in your life who can speak frankly to you about your behavior or your attitude? And if you don't, why? Why? Is it because you push them away? Or is it because you've refused to put yourself in a place where people can observe your character? God loved Ahab so much that he put these people into his life, and he loves you too. So don't be like Ahab. If God's put people into your life, or God's put you in a place where you can have people in your life, then make yourself vulnerable that people can see you and observe you, and they can say, "Hey, bro, I love you, but the way you just talked to your wife right now, that's not okay. The way you just handled that situation with your kids, that's not okay. I know the Spirit of God living inside of you is probably working on you about that. You know, don't ignore it." We need that, right? And we want that because we want to grow. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, we thank you for your great patience with us, and we thank you that you just keep sending people to us, Lord, even though sometimes we do push them away, sometimes we ignore, or we don't put ourselves in a place where we can be seen, you know, where our character can be observed. So Lord, help us to be vulnerable. Help us to be humble. Help us to settle in our hearts that it's okay if somebody doesn't think I'm the greatest Christian. Because Lord, we do want to walk in the light with you. We don't want to get to a place where we've ignored your warnings so long we become like Ahab, where just we don't care. And then Lord, if we're in the position of being able to like counsel people or encourage people or speak into their lives, or Lord, maybe you've given, you know, some of us here tonight that gift of empathy and sympathy, Lord, we want to be those who truly care. We want to be those who don't do it for our own benefit, but rather just to be a blessing to others. And Lord, we know that part of being a blessing means speaking the truth. Help us to be like Micaiah, Lord. Maybe not as snarky, but help us to be like Micaiah. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.